I have to tell you an interesting story. It just came up this morning. And that is, the title of my sermon, if you look in the handout, is God Has a Plan. Well, my wife is a consummate watcher of Charles Stanley. Even though he's gone, they're running reruns, and he's still, I mean, his messages are just right spot on point. She turns it on this morning, and she says, look at this. Guess what he's preaching on? God has a plan. It's amazing, you know? She would turn on exactly the same thing from a great pastor like that. Well, I'm certainly not Charles Stanley, but we're going to have a shot at this subject anyway this morning. So, God has a plan. Think about your life and about your circumstances for a minute. God has a plan for you, where you are right now, and where you will be in the future. Also, he has a plan for our church. It seems that every one of us wants to focus on immediate circumstances, right? The things that are bothering us today. Well, what's bothering us today? There's a myriad of things that get into people's way. I mean, we think about financial situations and about health situations and about politics and about, you know, our home and our whatever. The list goes on and on and on of things that we are focused on when we should be focusing on the Lord. Those things seem overwhelming at times. We look around and we say, well, Pastor, you don't know. I've got this health problem. Well, I don't know, but the Lord knows. I might not know everything that's going on with you. In fact, I'll guarantee that I do not. But the Lord knows everything about you. The problem is our perception. Our perception is that whatever's going on with me right now is important to me, and it seems like forever, and it's going to go on forever, and it's painful, it's hurtful, it's whatever. But in the grand scheme of things, in God's plans, it is nothing in time. No matter how long our life is, how much we suffer, it's minuscule compared to eternity. We get so anxious and so frustrated, and moments seem to go take forever. But it's because we're focused on us, not on Him. The truth is that in difficult times, we should double down on focusing on God. We should look harder at Him. Life isn't always easy, but God has not promised us a bed of roses, y'all. I get so frustrated when I hear pastors stand up and say, God wants the best for you. Yes, He does. He absolutely does, and He loves you, but that doesn't mean that He's going to give you just everything and you won't have any problems in life. That's not how it works. When I look at the Scripture, I think about Jesus. This is what the Scripture says about Jesus. Isaiah 53:3. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. The Son of God left His throne in glory, came down to be a personal sacrifice for us, and how did we treat Him? He was a man of sorrows. But we somehow think we are so special, we should be above all of that. Lord, I don't want any grief in my life. I truly don't. Sometimes that's not what it takes. Sometimes that's not what's in His plan. Isaiah 53, 8 says about Jesus, "For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken." You see, God had a very specific plan for Jesus. Jesus was to come and die for us. That was his lifelong plan. Think about that for a minute. The creator of the universe, the one who's keeping you alive today, had a plan to die on a cross for us. And I get upset if the car breaks down, the refrigerator blows up, whatever. God has a plan for each and every person on earth. Every person, no matter where you are. He also has a plan for our church. I referred to Jesus, and I'll tell you that Jesus' calling and his ministry was unique. He was the only one who could possibly fulfill that. So when you think about your life and you compare it to Jesus, it's not quite a fair comparison because he was the Son of God. He's the only one that could sacrifice himself for everyone. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't have a purpose for us. Because he does. God has a unique plan for you, just like he had a unique plan for Jesus. Specific to you. Today we're going to be looking at the first 13 verses of Jeremiah 29. In this scripture, God declares that he has a plan for his people. Christians are his people today. You realize that? We are God's people. As a Christian, you are adopted into his family. You belong to him. He's paid for you with his blood. That is who you are. What we see is that Judah was experiencing a disaster, if you will. But God was in control the whole time. The plan was distressing, to say the least, for them. It was what we would consider absolutely horrid circumstances. You see, God's plan isn't always our plan. You'd say, well, if I was planning it, I would do that. But somehow God does something completely different. And sometimes it's not to our liking at all. But you know what? He is the potter and we are the clay. It is his choice. He knows what's best for his people. So that's what he's going to work out. When looking forward to the crucifixion, Jesus said the following in Matthew 26:39. "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Do you see that? Jesus himself wrestled with the plan of God. "Take this away from me, Father. But if you won't, I'll do it. Your plan, not my plan. I'm subservient to you. I will do what you want." That needs to be our attitude as we go through life. We have these issues. We have these things that come up in our life. And instead of getting all depressed and upset and down about it, we should look at it and say, "God, if it's your will, this is what I'll do." But you know, part of that is we have to be in touch with God. We have to know who he is. We have to have accepted him. We have to walk in his footsteps. You can't hear him if you're not listening. That's what it takes. What a thing. "Oh, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours." Wow. Sometimes the Lord will deliver us from difficulties. But sometimes he won't. But he's always with you. He will carry you through. And I mean that literally. He will carry you through. Our desire is almost always to ask to get out of a problem. Lord, I don't want this. Take it away. Make it go away. And sometimes he will. Sometimes he won't. Sometimes his answer is, this is the way it is. Get used to it. That's hard words. Sometimes that's how it is. He is supreme. The Israelites had to relearn obedience. The Israelites were acting outside of God's will. They were sinning openly against him. And God wanted to have a restored relationship with them. So let's pray as we open the scripture, and we'll start looking down through Jeremiah. Oh, Father, I thank you for your words. I thank you that you are so clear that you love us. You want us to be close to you, to walk closely, to be your children. And Lord, we've got this scripture that we can open and we can read and we can understand. And I thank you for that. I just ask this morning that your words would be loud and clear to us. Give us clear direction, clear guidance. Lord, I pray that my words would be forgotten. Hide me behind your cross. And I ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. All right, so let's move over to Jeremiah 29. But as we open that, let's review a little bit of background of what's going on in Jeremiah 29. Because of their sin, the Israelites fell, if you will, to Babylon. They were carried away. Literally, Israel was flattened. People were slaughtered. All of the high brass, all the workers, people were carried off to Babylon. There's only a remnant left in the destroyed city. That's kind of where they're at. You see, Jeremiah receives a letter or some kind of communication, and he knows that the Israelites are now in Babylon, and they're not reacting well to their new environment. And so he's going to write a letter to them. Additionally, he's going to warn them about false prophets that are among them, because there's false prophets that have basically are charlatans, that are telling them all kinds of things that is not coming from God. So that kind of sets the stage. Jeremiah 29, verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captives, to the priests, the prophets, all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive to Jerusalem, to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah, the king, and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, and we'll move on then. So we're right up to the point of the letter and what we see. What we see is Jeremiah sending this letter. And he's sending it to the remnant of the people that have made it there. You see, there's no doubt that the elders were all rounded up, but they're not all there. There was a war, and I'll guarantee you that some of the leaders were killed in the process. They were put on a march to go to Babylon. I don't figure that was probably a very nice trip either, quite frankly. And there's probably some that, quite frankly, died of just outright fear and grief. So he's writing this letter to the elders and to the other people that are there. Do you notice who's there? It's the leaders and it's anybody that's talented. So it's the smiths and the potters and the people that can build. Those are the kinds of people they would gather up and bring out. You know, I thought about this for a long time, and I was trying to think of a modern analogy. And the closest one that I could come up with isn't exactly a good fit, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But I was thinking about us after we defeated Germany in World War II. After the defeat of Germany in World War II, we went into Germany and we told the top scientists and some of the top industrialists, if you want to come to the United States, you get a free pass. And guess what? Wernher von Braun and a bunch of the top physicists were the first guys over here. They were responsible for our space program and our nuclear program and a lot of other things that happened. Well, it wasn't the same as the Babylonians. We didn't go in and conquer them and drag them away. We offered them a free choice. Would you like to go to America? These people did. But it's the same idea. You see, this brain pool left Germany, and they came to the United States. Oh, by the way, a bunch of them also went to the Soviet Union. That's another whole story. We won't talk about that right now. But you get the idea. It was a war, and these people were drug off. Let's read on. Jeremiah 29, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. I'm going to stop right there for just a minute. Whom I caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. God himself is saying, I did this to you. This is my will for you. You have been disobedient. Guess what? I sent the Babylonians in. They're going to take you away. I did it. There's no ambiguity here for the Jews exactly what happened. We were disobedient. God sent the enemy. He goes on. He says, build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Not only did I do this to you, but when you go there, build houses, plant gardens, you're going to be there a while. This isn't, hey, we're going over there and then tomorrow I'm taking you home. Build houses, plant gardens. And then he goes on, take wives and begat sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may increase there and not diminish. That's a couple generations, y'all, at least. So these people were disobedient to God. God sent the enemy. The enemy effectively drug them all off to their area, away from Jerusalem. And now it's going to be a couple generations before anybody goes back. I think about the Israelites. They came out of Egypt. They were disobedient to God. They made an idol. They sent spies into the promised land and decided, oh no, God can't handle those giants. It's too much. How many of them entered the promised land? Two. God took them back out into the desert until that generation died off. It was only their sons and daughters that got to enter the promised land. It's the same situation here. God has said, you're leaving the promised land. You're going to Babylon. A couple generations, I'll bring the people back. That's what's happening. So they were to bear children and increase and not diminish. And then that verse goes on and it says, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried captive, and pray for it, for in its peace you will have peace. This should be true of us no matter where we are and when. We should be praying for peace. When you say, well, of course I pray for peace. I don't want terrorists. I don't want criminals. I don't want all these problems. I don't want wars. Why not? Well, I'm thinking about me. That's not the only reason that we should pray for peace. We should pray for peace because we need to be the people that God has sent. You see, He sent us on a mission. We need to foster peace so that we can be examples and we can bring people to Christ. If we've got our neck hackles up all the time, we're never going to bring anybody to peace or to God, either one, quite frankly, but to God. That verse goes on, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you have caused to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord God. As you look at this whole thing, it's really pretty clear, isn't it? Live where God put you. God put them out of Israel into Babylon. Live there. And God's openly saying, I've taken you away for your sins. There's no question in the Israelites' minds what's going on. We were conquered for a reason. And we're going to be put in Babylon for a while. Don't listen to your dreams. You see, God's again saying that these dreams are self-imposed. This is what I want. You ever have that experience? You want something and you actually dream about it? That's what He's accusing them of. Well, I know I'm going back to Jerusalem next week because I dreamed it. And oh, by the way, there's these prophets that are walking around and, you know, for $10 they'll tell you your fortune. Not quite, but that's the idea. These guys were charlatans. They were prophesying, oh, you're going to go back. You know, any day now. Just stirring up trouble. Let's move on. Jeremiah 29:10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. God is providing clear direction. You can't get any more clear than that. Go there, build houses, have children, have gardens, pray for peace, and oh, by the way, it's going to be 70 years. If you live long enough, you can come back. The verse actually says, at the end, God says, I will visit you. Do you notice that? So you think about that, and if you're like me and you read things very literally, it's like, okay, there's a knock at the door, and there's God standing at the door. And that's not what it means at all. You see, God is everywhere. All the time. And He's all-knowing. And when He says He's going to come and visit you, He's actually talking about doing something. It's going to be an act of God. It's not going to be He just shows up to the door for a chat. As Christians, we should be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we should be talking with Him continuously. We should be praying to Him continuously. It's not a one day He will show up. He's with you now. I will visit you. He goes on and he says, perform my good works towards you. God is stating that He's going to fulfill His promise. I'm going to come in my power and I'm going to fulfill my promise. Well, what's His promise? His promise is actually back in Jeremiah 24:6. where it states this, "For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up." They're going home. Before we even get to Jeremiah 29, God's already told them, "You're going to come back." Well, there's a whole lot of them that aren't going to live long enough to come back, but the people are going to come back. The nation will come back to Israel. He clearly states it there, "and cause you to return to this place." They're going back to Jerusalem, where Jeremiah is. Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." I've seen that on t-shirts and coffee mugs. I've seen that everywhere, and I never see anybody put it in context. The statement is true, absolutely true, for each and every one of us. He wants to build us up. He wants to strengthen our relationship with Him. But when you think about the context and what's going on here, God just delivered the Israelites to the Babylonians. There was a huge war. There's a lot of them slaughtered. There was a forced march. They're now living in a foreign land. And God's saying, "I know the thoughts I have towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." You see, this is a forward-looking promise. God has a promise for them. This people is going to rise up again. We just read it in Jeremiah 24. God is saying, "My thoughts towards you are clear. I love you. I continue to do so, but you're going to be there 70 years. There was no ambiguity in that. 70 years before I bring you back. They were disobedient to Him. They worshiped false idols. Now He's giving them time to get back in line, to get in communion with Him, to repent of their sins, to realize who He is and what He has done for them. God wants to restore them to peace and hope, and give them a future, return them to the land. The lesson that they needed to learn is they need to obey God. That is the real root issue here. The Israelites who came from Egypt were disobedient crossing the desert. Most of them died. Here we see a whole generation that's going to Babylon. Most of them are going to die. There's no doubt. But He doesn't want them in captivity. He wants to restore them. He wants to bring the people back. Jeremiah 29:12-13. "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart." This is the verse that should be on t-shirts. More than the one before it. It is so profound. But you have to think about it a few minutes to understand. The people were far from God. Their prayers, if there were any, were bound to have been self-centered and shallow. They were in terrible circumstances now. Now, 70 years later, they're going to have a different prayer. They are going to learn in that period of time how to pray. It will no longer be half-hearted, shallow prayer. Instead, the prayers will be seeking God and His will and His intervention, because they know that He has to lead them home. When they were living in Israel and things were easy, they were ignoring God. Now they're living in Babylon and things aren't so easy. Now they're getting their focus on God. He's going to take them home. You see, their prayers have changed. Their prayers have changed from personal priorities to God's priorities. Kingdom priorities. That's the way our prayer should be. Their prayers are filled with the words like you and your, as they are wholly God-focused. Is that us when we pray? Or do we pray, does our prayer start out, Lord, woe is me. Look at my situation. I need help, Lord. Give me, do for me, grant me. Me. Or is it you, Lord? Focus on you, Lord. Before the crucifixion, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Bible tells us the following. Luke 22:44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. You see, Jesus' prayer was sincere. It was kingdom-focused, not personal-focused. He had already said, God, not your will, but mine. But he knew what was ahead of him. This was serious prayer. Lord, I'm going to endure this. Father, lead me through it. Is that how we pray? Or do we pray, oh, gee, Lord, you know, I would really like this. A new car for me, please. Whatever. The kingdom focus needs to be there. As we close this up this morning, there's two things that I hope that you're going to take away from this. The first one is that God has a plan for each one of us. His plan isn't necessarily our plan. His plan is the best plan. You see, God sees the beginning to the end of all things, of all time. He knows every one of our hearts. He knows every one of our motivations. He knows who we are to our core. And he knows what's best for his people. So he's got a plan for you. And the second thing is, we need to pray earnestly, wholeheartedly, with kingdom priorities in mind. Focus on what he wants, not what we want. Take the I and the me out of the prayers. Focus on him, on the Lord. Lord, your will. The Israelites had to repent to turn back to God. They needed to be in Babylon for God to get them where he needed them to be. He told them very plainly. For us, I pray that we understand his plan and that we're submissive and that we walk in his path. Let us close with a word of prayer. Father, I do thank you for your word this morning. I thank you, Lord, that it is so clear that you desire a relationship with us, and that you have a plan for us, Lord, and we need to walk clearly in your path. Lord, I just pray as we go into the service today and we focus on prayer that we pray in your priority. We pray focused on you. And Father, I ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.